Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Philippi. We're already up to the second chapter. Boy, we'll get through this book in no time. And we're taking 8 verses today. I'm not used to going this fast. In the first chapter, Paul's been talking about the joy that he has in spite of being a prisoner. And says some of that joy is his because of what Christ has done for him. And he carries that joy with him because of the Holy Spirit whom God has given him through faith in Christ. Some of that joy that he has is because of each person who has accepted Christ and who has dedicated themselves to live the lifestyle he has called them to. And so in today's lesson, he's going to amplify on that a little bit, and he's going to explain to the Philippian Christians how they can actually help him to be even more joyful than he is. Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Now, if you're like me, when I get to that point in the second chapter of Philippians, I want to keep going, because I know what's coming. Many of your Bibles will show verses 6 through 11 as poetry. And indeed, there are many commentators who believe that that passage in Philippians was originally spoken or sung as a hymn in the early church. Whether Paul wrote that hymn and people liked it so much they put it to music and sang it, or whether that was already being spoken or sung in the churches and Paul just included it in his letter, we will probably never know. But it reads like a hymn of praise. It reads kind of like a praise chorus. Of course, it doesn't rhyme like most praise choruses do in English, but it still has the flow and it still has the rhythm of poetry. And it's not good to stop a poem in the middle. The choir wrestled with this at practice on Monday night when Chris suggested that, with today being November 1st, and traditionally in the history of the Western Church, today is the day they celebrate as All Saints' Day. It's a day that we remember those who have died since last year at this time. And in fact, is what gives to Halloween its name. Halloween literally means All Hallows' Eve, a reference to All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Day, and the evening before it is All Hallows' Eve or Halloween. That hymn had 8 verses in it. And some of you are probably thinking, wow, we haven't sung a hymn with 8 verses in a long time. And we thought, well, we don't have to sing all 8 verses, we could just sing 4. I had that hymn in another hymnal, and it only had 5 verses in it. But, like I said before, it's not a good idea to break up poetry. I like to take things in a unit, and so I said, well, let's sing all 8 verses. I grew up in a church that was used to chopping hymns up. If the service got a little too long, they'd say, well, let's only sing the first two verses of this hymn. And I never cared for that either. But here I am from the pulpit reading a hymn of Paul's, and I only read half of it. There must be a reason. And indeed, there is. The reason is, I want you to come back next week and see how the hymn ends. Because we will be taking up the rest of the hymn next week. And indeed, it is a hymn of victory. Doesn't sound that way from what we read this morning. It's like many of the Psalms that start out saying, Lord, help me, I'm in distress, I'm sinking in the mire, and I can't get out, and pretty soon I'll go down into the dust of death. But then it talks about it, the psalmist's faith in God, and expresses confidence that God will deliver that person, and eventually he will, where before he was humiliated, now he will be lifted up and exalted. And indeed, that's the pattern that this hymn follows. The first half of the hymn talks about what we might call the humiliation of Jesus. The fact that he started out God himself, one with the Godhead. And instead of clinging to that, he let it go and took upon himself the form of a servant. Hebrews tells us the reason he did this was because he had a promise from himself, that is to say, he had a promise from God, that if he would humble himself and take the path to the cross and drink the bitter cup, that for his obedience he would be rewarded by being exalted to the place that is above every other place and given a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, that's next week. You have to come back for that. The reason I'm splitting this up is because if you're like me, when I have a promise of something good, but a warning that hard times come first, I like to sort of run through the hard times and get to the promise. When I look at Jesus, I like to see him victorious in heaven. I like to see him coming again. In fact, I'd like to see it today. But to fully appreciate where Jesus is now and where he will be for all eternity, we do need to take a look at where he's been. And so that's part of what we're going to be doing today. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul starts out with an interesting word in the second chapter of Philippians. It's a word that always lets you know that something is coming. The word is if. Whenever you hear if, you know there's going to be a then, because the two go together like either or and neither nor. And ice cream and chocolate syrup. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if you have any tenderness, if you have any compassion, that's the if. When Paul writes these words, he has no doubt that the people he's writing to are encouraged by their unity with Christ, are comforted by his love, and he himself has experienced and benefited from the tenderness and compassion that they have. So it's not like Paul is wondering, I wonder how they're going to deal with this. Will they say yes we do or no we don't? See, in the Greek, there's two ways of saying if-then. In the Greek, there's two ways of saying everything. There's two ways of saying if-then. One way is to say, now if you do this, and I'm not really sure you will, but if you do, then this will be the result. The other way is more like saying, since you are doing these things, or since you are experiencing these things, then this is the natural outcome. And this is more what Paul is saying. Since I know that you are receiving encouragement from being united in Christ, since I know that his love has been a great comfort to you, and since I myself have experienced your tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. It's as if Paul is saying, if, or I should say, since you receive a benefit from being a Christian, then this is really how you should be living in order to maximize the benefit. It seems we Americans like to have things put in financial terms. So let me try to put this in financial terms. I read an article in the paper today about an older couple, I won't say elderly because they're only a couple years older than I am. They're preparing for retirement, and now they know they're going to have to prepare longer because they lost $75,000 in the stock market downturn. And that got me to thinking about what people have said to me over the years and the advice that they have given me. And one thing that I remember from when I first got out of school, someone trying to explain to me the benefit of compounded interest. Compounded interest works this way. You let's say you take out a CD. You scrape together a little bit of extra money that you hope you won't need for a while. You put it on a certificate of deposit in order to gain a little extra interest, a very little extra interest. Now, if you did that when you were just out of school, set aside even $1,000 in a CD. There's two ways you could do it. One way is to tell the bank, now whenever that matures, I want you to keep it in there, but the interest that it earns, I want you to give that to me. I got things I want to do, and that's going to help me. $1,000 CD interest on that's not going to help you too much. Might give you a trip to the ice cream store to get a cone. Beyond that, I'm not too sure. But another way of dealing with it is to say to the bank, now take the interest and roll it over back into the CD. Just let it sit there. I'm going to forget I even have it. The CD, the original deposit, plus the interest that it gains, I'm just going to leave in it. And over the years, the interest will compound because you'll be earning interest on the interest. And 50 years later, when you go to cash it in, you'll be amazed at how much money you have. And you'll probably also be amazed at how little it's worth given the rate of inflation over all those years. But at least you'll have more than you started with. What Paul is talking about is similar to that kind of compounded interest. He's saying, now, as Christians, you can take the love that God is giving you. You can stash it away. You can never receive a benefit from it and never let it benefit anybody else. You can do that if you want. Although I question when it comes time to cash it in whether there will be anything left. Instead, what I recommend is that you compound the interest on the benefit of being a Christian. Whatever you receive from Christ, share with others. It seems strange. You would think, well, if God gives it to me and I give it to everybody else, I won't have any left. But you see, in God's economy, it works the opposite. You know how when you're happy about something and you share that joy with others, they experience the joy and their rejoicing increases your rejoicing. When you give away, you receive. And so Paul is saying, whatever you have received from Christ, I want you to give that out. If you've received encouragement, then I want you to be united with one another in Christ, because Paul is constantly saying that one of the major roles of the church, one of the major things that the church is here for, is for members to encourage one another. We are each to be an encouragement to each other as together we try to live the life God has called us to live. So if Christ is encouraging me, then I should be united with my fellowship and in that way be encouraging one another. I encourage you, you encourage me. If I have received any comfort from Christ's love, then I should turn around and show that love to others. If I have any fellowship in the Spirit, then I should be one in spirit with my fellow believers. If I have any tenderness and compassion that I have received from Christ, then I should be united with my brothers and sisters in showing compassion to others. That is our purpose as Christians and as members of a Christian community, is to be a community of encouragement, support, compassion. Not casting out those whom we deem to be sinners, but welcoming them in the hopes that the message we give to them will liberate them from the sin that so far has entangled them. It's a payoff. Christ is investing in us in the hopes that he will get compound interest as each of us takes the investment he gives to each of us and shares it with one another. Paul's talking about how a fellowship, how a church, how a congregation is strengthened and built up. We're not built up by sitting in the pew for an hour a week. I used to know people who felt it was their duty to go to church and sit through the service, but they only contracted with God for an hour a week. So if the preacher went over an hour, they felt free to just get up and leave. Their hour was up. They had given their time. I've known people like that who've fallen asleep in the pews. I can't imagine why. But if I asked them about it, they would say, hey, God asked that I be there, and I'm there. He's not asking me to understand anything or to participate. Well, that's a strange attitude to have toward the church. And the church that's full of people like that will be a fragmented church in which maybe big buildings get built if people feel guilty and they give all their money to the church, but it won't have much in the way of fellowship and support. God intended for his congregations to be outposts in an alien and threatening world, places where those who gather can count on being encouraged and strengthened, held accountable, but supported in their struggle against sin and against the trials and tribulations that are natural in life. And so Paul is saying, here's a way that you can actually increase my joy. Now that's an amazing thing for Paul to say, because he receives his joy from Christ. And the joy that he has received from Christ knows no bounds. That joy is so great and so powerful that if he's in prison, he rejoices. And if he is being beaten by people who don't like his message, he rejoices. And if he's being stabbed in the back by other people in the church who are jealous of his popularity, he rejoices. No matter what his circumstances, he rejoices. And yet he's saying to the Philippian Christians, you can actually add to my joy. You can make my joy complete by taking what God has done for you and spreading it around. He amplifies on this a little bit. He says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider each other better than yourselves. You could say more than yourselves. He's not saying put yourself down. He's saying open your eyes to the people who are around you. And don't be so concerned about your own needs and fears that you overlook opportunities to touch the lives of those around you with the same love and compassion that God has shown to you. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I can hear people in the church at Philippi when they receive this letter saying, Paul, now really, I got enough to do in my own life without sticking my nose in everybody else's business. And to tell you the truth, other people don't want people sticking their nose in their business either. And I can imagine Paul saying, you're missing my point. I'm not saying interfere with someone else's life. I'm saying look around you with the eyes of compassion. And when you see someone who you think might benefit from a kind word, give it to them. When you see someone who you think might open up, if you stop a moment and ask them how they're doing, and when they tell you, then say, and how are you really doing? And when they tell you, listen. Don't judge. Don't give solutions. Listen. That is showing compassion. That is showing tenderness. And just in case someone still might be saying, but Paul, I got my own life. No one's doing that for me. And if I try and do that for someone else, they might not appreciate it anyway. Paul says, okay, just do one thing for me. Take a look at Jesus Christ. After all, he is the center of our faith. He is the center of our lives now because we believe in him. Look at what he did and follow his example. Just as at the opening of the chapter, he says, if Christ has given you anything in the way of love or compassion or fellowship or comfort, tenderness, encouragement, if he's given you anything, give it away. Now he's saying, look at his example and do the same that he did. He began in a position of equality with God. That makes him higher than any of us. None of us can claim that at one time we were equal with God. And though he was equal with God, he emptied himself and became a servant. If Christ is willing to lay aside his claims to greatness and to glory, why should we be any less willing? If Christ was willing to step out of heaven and enter the nitty-gritty of this life, why should we be any less willing to step out of our own comfort zone and enter into the life of someone else who may be hurting and who may just need to know that there's somebody who cares? Most people aren't looking for answers. Most people already have the answers. They're just afraid to face them, or afraid that if they follow those answers, they'll run out of strength or courage. And it's amazing what a kind word and a compassionate shoulder can do. So Paul says, look at Christ. Look what he was willing to do. We stopped in the middle of that psalm because I don't want us looking ahead to the end. How did it turn out? See, I have a tendency to do this. When I'm watching a TV show, I'll click on the guide on the screen and it'll tell me what the story is about. If I'm reading a book and I'm really getting into it in the first two or three chapters, I'll read the last page of it just to have an idea who's still living at the end of the story. My favorite book in the Bible is Revelation because it tells how everything ends. But here's one time when I don't want to rush to the ending. I want to appreciate the drama of what comes in between. What about when Jesus hung on the cross? Was he really that confident of how it would all turn out? Or at that moment, was he only experiencing the darkness of having given away all the riches that he had only to have people spit in his face and push a crown of thorns on his head and nails into his hands and feet? At that moment, was he really feeling victorious? Or was he only feeling pain? And yet, if he had to do it again, would he do it again? Not because of the victory that came afterwards, but because of the love for the Father and their love for us that made such a sacrifice necessary. If Christ was willing to risk everything he had, all of his identity, his greatness, his wonder and glory, put it all on the line in order to join us in this world and experience the shortcomings and limitations of human life, how can I claim that my comfort is enough of an excuse not for me not to reach out to others with a word of kindness or of hope? What Christ has done for me, let me do for others. I may not be good at it when I start. I may not be good at it after 20 or 40 years of trying. But let me try. Let me share with others the compassion that Christ has given me. Let me share with others the tenderness that he has implanted in me. Not my own tenderness, but his. Let me learn how to live in fellowship with other believers. Because after all, Jesus is putting up with an awful lot learning how to live in fellowship with me. Let me give to others a bit of the comfort that Jesus has given me. It's like a cell phone can go off any time and we'll interrupt everything and we'll pull it out of our pockets. Oh, gotta take that one, sorry. In the same way, anytime we call out to God and his cell phone goes off, he'll stop what he's doing and he'll listen. He'll say, "What can I do for you? Or what would you like to tell me?" Of course, there's always the possibility, when we read the opening verse here of the second chapter, where Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, or any comfort from his love, or any fellowship of the Spirit, or any tenderness or compassion, it's always possible we might answer, no, I don't, really. Right now, I'm not feeling a whole lot of the encouragement of being united with Christ. Right now, I'm not feeling his comfort. Right now, I have a sense that he's turned his back on me and isn't listening to me. At this moment, God does not seem that tender and compassionate towards me, so no, those things aren't true of me. And I think one thing Paul would like to be able to say is, call somebody from your church and tell them. And if you can't feel that compassion directly from God, maybe one of his servants can show it to you. And if that happens, if my phone rang, my cell phone or my home phone, and I was busy, and someone said, Dave, not because I'm the pastor, but just because I'm a fellow believer, Dave, I need to talk. Then the ball would be in my court. And if I turned them away, they'd have a right to say, I get no compassion from God. But maybe, just maybe, God has placed me and that other person there at that moment for just that reason. That someone, a believer, unable to experience the closeness of God in the Spirit, might reach out to the flesh and find in me or in someone else from the fellowship just a glimpse of God in human form. Someone who is experiencing that compassion and is able at that moment to pass it on. Someone who tomorrow may himself or herself be making that call to another member of the fellowship. I just need a little encouragement, and I thought I'd give you a call. This is what God has called us to be. Like little Christs for each other. full of compassion, encouragement, comfort, tenderness. Because believe me, we all live in a world that can use a little bit more of all of those qualities. Heavenly Father, we cannot be the encouragement and comfort, compassion and tenderness that you have shown to us. But if your Spirit dwells within us, we can allow that Spirit to work through us and to make us people of compassion and people of tenderness. I thank you for this congregation and the love that I see lived out on a daily basis. And I pray that your Spirit would truly be free among us, that this community might know that if they need to experience the love of God and can't, there are some people they can call who will show that love to them one-on-one. For as we have received your love, so may we share it freely with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.